Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation, chapter 6 will be our text for today as we continue this study through a book which is sadly often obscured in mystery, but which has some wonderful things to tell God's people. It was written to Christians undergoing great opposition and challenges in the first century. And it spoke to them, and it speaks to us today as well. We'll see how this vision unfolds and what it says to Christians living in the 21st century. This is the Word of God. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And there we'll end the reading of our word, the Lord's word this morning, and ask that the Lord would bless it to our hearing. Any of you have been paying even a little attention to sort of the news this last week? You might note that there's been a typhoon that hit the Philippines that has killed at least 600 people so far, and at least that many people are missing, and has made over 500,000 people homeless. You might have also read or seen that the Syrian government is in the process of putting sarin gas, nerve gas, into bombs that they plan to use against their own people in the war that they're fighting. You may have also seen that there were a couple of disc jockeys from Australia who made a prank phone call to the hospital where Kate Middleton is being treated. She's having a lot of problems with nausea early on in a pregnancy. And this phone call was put on the air, and the nurse who was duped by the phone call subsequently committed suicide. It doesn't take a lot of work on our part to sort of see lots of evidence of what we would say looks to us like sort of a chaotic world that we live in which death and destruction are just normal things. This is just 1 week worth of stuff I'm mentioning, and probably not, you know, not the half of it. And so as we come to this portion of the book of Revelation, you'll remember in the last chapter, Jesus Christ was pictured as the Lamb who took the scroll that God handed him. And that scroll is the unrolling, the unraveling of God's plan. That Jesus alone was worthy to put God's plan into execution. And I think it would be easy for us, as it would have been easy for the people in the first century, to say, you know, I look around me and it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling. It doesn't look like there's any plan at all, in fact. You know, what's going on here? You may think the same thing when you look in your own life. You may say, well, I look at my life. I see I'm running here, I'm running there, I've got this challenge, and then this thing happens to me. And it doesn't look like there's any plan. It doesn't look like Jesus is in control of what's happening. It just looks like chaos. And that really is a part of what the message of this passage is, because what it shows us is that the death and the destruction in our world, which are real, are being used by Jesus Christ to prepare the church for his final return. That Jesus is using the death and destruction that we see all around us to prepare the church for his final return. And we as his people need to understand what is in our future, what is in our present, what Jesus' plan is for the world. Now, children, if you want to draw a picture of this passage, you might try to draw the four horsemen that were described in the beginning of this passage. They're very famous, so they've been pictured in artwork throughout the ages, and you could take your stab at drawing the four horsemen. But listen to what those horsemen are all about. Now, if you'd like to follow along in the outline, there's one in the bulletin to sort of show you where we're going. The first thing I'd like us to see is that God's plan for the world is revealed here in a series of parallel visions. A series of parallel visions. This again begins in verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Remember, in chapter 5, 4 and 5 really, we got this vision of the throne of heaven and God on the throne. And the Lamb comes to take the scroll, and the scroll is sealed. There's no one who can execute God's plan except the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb is worthy. And it's very clear that that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So now here's Jesus opening the scroll. He's showing them what the plan involves. Over the holidays of the Thanksgiving break, I talked to one of my relatives who was interested to hear I was preaching through Revelation, and said, you know, I tried to read that book one time and I just sort of got partway through it and concluded that, you know, the person who wrote this was either insane or on drugs of some kind. It made no sense. And this is especially true if you get to the sixth chapter. We've reached a bit of a turning point here in that the visions become much more complicated. And I think for most of us, we could kind of follow along so far. But it gets more challenging. And in fact, if you read different commentators, you'll see that on the little details of the visions, every commentator's got slightly different about some of the details. And so we're going to try to address, as we work our way through this, details, but we're going to try even harder not to get lost in the minutia, because the big picture is clear. The main message is clear. And we're going to make sure we get that, even though we recognize some people have differences of opinion on some of the details. And this is an encouragement for you as you sit there, because you may even be saying, well, I don't think pastor's got this one right. And if you feel that way, that's fine. Come and talk to me about it. But what you want to do is let the Word of God speak to you. And so you don't want to take a stance that's sort of, you know, I've got my arms folded and I'm not listening to you. You want to hear what God's Word says to you and how it can minister to you, even if you have a slightly different take on some of these things. Well, as we've said before, revelation is a vision. It's not reality. I had a conversation after the service the other day. And so we're talking about how, you know, John saw the one on the throne with a scroll in his right hand. Okay, that is what he saw. And he's writing what he saw. But we know God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a physical right hand. So that's not meant to be reality. It's meant to picture something important for us, that God is giving authority to Jesus to execute his plan. One time when I was in college, I was given an assignment. I had to go to the art gallery there on campus and to write an essay on an Albert Bierstadt painting. It was a landscape of one of the Yosemite National Park, you know. And so you sit there looking at this massive painting of this landscape and then think about, write an essay about it. Well, you realize how you have to write, you know, you have to describe it in sequence. You know, you have to say, well, there's this over here and then there's that over there and then there's that over there. And all the while, there's this massive piece of art that's giving an impression. And it's very hard to capture that. And understand, John is seeing a picture. And he's trying to write down what he saw. And so what we have to realize is that, you know, he's moving around the picture, telling us different parts of the picture. But we need to get the impression. What is the thing that he's talking about as we look with him at his vision? And one of the things I'm convinced as I study this is that the vision is encompassing the whole period of time from Christ's ministry until Christ comes again. We said this before, the whole church age is being pictured for us. The vision is not primarily just about what happens in the first century. And it's not primarily just about things that are far distant in the future. It's about the whole period. And I think as we look at this passage, we'll see that it describes this period very, very well. I gave you a quotation in the outline from a Lutheran commentator, Lewis Brighton. He says, and here he's speaking really about the whole section of the Revelation from 6:1 all the way to chapter 16, verse 21. He says, the events displayed in the three visions are not given for the purpose of predicting events in human history. Rather, they are presented to portray conditions, circumstances, situations, environments, and contexts in which people find themselves during the time period covered. And in his view, that time period is the time up until Jesus comes again. And so we will see that the book cycles. The passage we have today, it sort of gets to the end. We'll talk about this more in a moment. And then chapter 7 elaborates on this. But we're going to see that then the visions start up again. And so we have seven seals, and we're going to have seven trumpets and seven bowls. And what's going on here is we're cycling through in parallel visions. I recently was reading from the Winnie the Pooh stories, and there's one of the stories where a piglet comes to visit Pooh, and it's a snowy day, and Pooh is walking around a little group of trees, and Piglet says, "What are you doing?" And he says, I'm tracking. There's some animal. I'm following these tracks, and you know, maybe this is a woozle." And of course, Piglet's like, "A woozle? Well, is it okay if I come with you?" "Yeah, it's okay." And as they walk along, suddenly they stop. There's now two sets of tracks. It's two woozles. So now, you know, they're getting a bit nervous. And as they walk and walk, and suddenly, they're just almost speechless because there's now a third set of tracks. But these are different than the first two sets of tracks. So maybe this is not a woozle. Maybe that's a weasel. Or a whistle or some other thing, you know. And so they go on, and eventually we learn, because Christopher Robin's sitting up in a tree watching this whole thing, that they're just going round in circles. And so every lap they get more footprints that they're tracking, and they think the group gets bigger. Pooh's a little disappointed in himself when he hears that, but then he realizes it's lunchtime and all is forgotten. But Revelation is a little bit like this. Not that it's chasing its tail, but that we're going around the same territory, and we're going to do this several times. And it's not exactly the same each time. There's intensification. There are more footprints, if you will, as we go around. And we're going to try to point that out in the book where it's clear we're starting to cycle around again and look at the same territory again from a slightly different perspective. So that's the approach we're taking. God's plan revealed to us here in parallel vision. Secondly, what we see here in chapter 6 is that we live in a world that is apparently chaotic and that is full of death and destruction. We know that's the case. And here Revelation 6 is telling us what's going on. You know, I don't know what the original hearers of this letter, as it was read, would have thought. When the seal is opened and you hear the voice of one of these four great angels that's around the throne, described back in chapter 4, John says, "I looked and I behold," in verse 2, "and it's a horse. And on the horse is someone with a bow and a crown who's riding out to conquer. And the horse is white." And there are other places, the book of Zechariah is one, where there are visions of colored horses. And what is going on here? Well, this is what is famously called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And these are pictured in artwork throughout the ages. The artwork the good artwork is terrifying in the types of people it draws. And so what we have to imagine here is a rider on a white horse. Now, some commentators think that because this rider is on a white horse and has a crown, that this is a picture of Jesus. Because, in fact, later in the book, Jesus is going to come on a white horse. I don't think that's the best interpretation here. And part of the reason is because this horse is part of a group of four horses. It's very clear from the other horses that they're all sort of together. The other thing is that who is it that's releasing and opening the scrolls? It is the Lamb. It is Jesus. And so Jesus is there continuing to unveil the scroll. It doesn't make sense in this case for him to be one of the writers that he's unveiling. So what we take this first writer to be is conquest, as it says. It is man or nations trying to dominate others. Other people, other nations. It's conquering and conquest. This is why there's an arrow. This is why there's a crown. Some people have said that perhaps they had the Parthians in mind because the Roman Empire was never able to subdue the Parthians who fought with arrows and bows on horseback. The second horse we're introduced to in verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And now it's a fiery red horse. And it was granted to the one on it to take peace from the earth. And the red horse with the rider with the great sword goes out. And this is bloodshed, violence, war that is being unleashed on the world as this rider goes out. Tennyson famously wrote, "Nature is red in tooth and claw," referring to the violence that's inherent in nature in our fallen world. But in humanity, we see that as well, as nations fight against nations and men against men. In verses 5 and 6, we have the third seal opened. And the third horse, this is a black horse, and the rider has scales for weighing things. And you see then this statement that comes from the throne, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius." And the idea here is that for a simple quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley, a fairly rough grain, you could feed a person or a family for one day with the amount of food that's listed here. And the prices that are given, a denarius is a day's wages. And this is something like 8 or more times what would have been normal in these days, in this day and age. And so this is scarcity. And particularly the grain has been affected and there's not enough food. And so people are able to survive maybe just at a subsistence level. It's interesting. It mentions don't touch the wine and the oil in the ancient world. These would have been like the staples of the diet. You know, for some of you, like hamburgers, French fries and milkshakes, this would have been the grain, the
You don't like that joke. The grain, the wine and the oil. These are sort of the essentials. And what it's saying is that the wine and the oil are not being touched, but the grain, part of the staples, are. And so there's a sort of famine going on, and people are just eking out an existence. And then finally, in verse 7 and 8, we get the fourth seal broken, and the fourth rider comes out on a pale horse. And that translation is really, the Greek word there is chloros. It's the word from which we get chlorophyll. It means green. And when it's applied to people, the reason it's translated here as pale, I think some of your translations say ashen, it is the pallor of death. It is the color of a corpse. That's the color that's in view here, this rider on this horse. And you see what it says, this rider actually has a name, and his name is Death. And he has a footman that runs along with him, and named Hades, or the grave, following after him. And you see what this rider has been allowed to do. Power has been given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the field. Now, this rider, in some sense, sort of riding along, summing up all the other riders, that there is famine and pestilence. In my translation, it said death. Some of your translations, that same word can be translated pestilence or plague. So it's famine, it's disease, it's warfare, it's wild beasts that are wreaking havoc on a portion of the earth. Ezekiel 14:21 uses very similar language here, where Ezekiel says, "Thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Israel, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it." So this is a figure of Old Testament judgment. And in Ezekiel, this is directed at the Jews who were idolatrous. And here we have these same types of judgments being unleashed on the world. The world. And we might say, well, when does this happen? What did Jesus say in Mark 13, verses 7 and 8 to his disciples? "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles, and these are the beginnings of the sorrows." I think we have here a description of what the present situation is. We live in a world in which the four horsemen have been unleashed and are riding out. You realize that December 21st, which is fast approaching, is the end of the Mayan calendar, which is some 5,000 years old. And this has caused quite a bit of consternation among people, of not just Christians, I mean all kinds of people, because this, well, if the Mayan calendar ends, you know, they must have known something. This is the end of the earth coming. I saw a show where actually somebody was interviewing people from all different kinds of religious traditions about their view on the end of the earth. And it's interesting, isn't it? When the Christians, some of the Christians are interviewed, it's always, well, you know, look at what's going on in the Middle East. Look at what's happening. It's obvious that we're near the end. And it makes you scratch your head. Do you realize in the 20th century, at least 100 million people were killed by their own governments, communist dictatorships? That over the ages, hundreds of millions have died from famine. That in the 14th century, a third, some say as high as 60% of the population of Europe died in a 3 or 4 year period during the bubonic plague. That throughout the 1700s and the 1800s, a 200-year period, some estimates are that a seventh of the population died every single year from smallpox.
These kinds of destructions are what we've lived with and what describe our world now. Now. Because we live in a place where the four horsemen have been released. And in one sense, you have to love the biblical realism, don't you? We don't live in the gumdrop forest or something like that. And any Christians who are out there saying that that's the case are wrong. That Revelation tells us we live in a place where there is death and destruction because the four horsemen are riding out. That is, in fact, the way God's plan is working. But this brings us to our third point, which is that Jesus is using the apparent chaos of our world to accomplish his purposes. This isn't just happening out of control. There is actually a plan behind what's going on. Now, you realize in all these plagues and these wars and these natural disasters, Christians have perished along with unbelievers. And Christians have perished in persecution throughout the ages for their faith. And so verse 9 introduces us here to the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So this is speaking of Christians, Christians who have given their lives, who have died. And they're pictured here as being under the altar, under the blood of Jesus Christ, under what the altar symbolizes, which is salvation. And these souls under the altar are crying out in verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And some people have trouble with this. Well, they're crying out for vengeance. That's really not a very Christian sentiment. But that's not what they're doing. They're crying out for justice. That God would execute justice in the world. This is the persecuted church pictured here. The church that's caught up in the midst of all this destruction and devastation, saying, Lord, how long? How long? Have you ever found yourself saying, I have, Lord, how long? How long is this situation going to go on? This is the plight of Christians living in this fallen world. And notice what the answer is in verse 11. A white robe was given to each of them. White signifies righteousness and holiness, but also victory. A white robe is given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Rest for God's people. And this would be great comfort to these people getting the message. Those who've gone before, even those who have died for the faith, are victors and are given rest. But notice here what there is an answer given to this question, how long? And what's the answer in verse 11? Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. This is an important statement because what it says is there is a definite plan here. There's a definite termination and there's a definite number. And God knows the number of his elect. And if you look at the world you're in and say, get me out of here. I want to get out of here. Lord, why don't you come back? The answer is because all the elect have not yet been saved. That's the simple answer. And the suffering that is going on in our world will not last 1 second longer than it needs to in order for God to fulfill his plan to save all his people. Jesus said, not one of those the Father had given me will be lost. None will be lost. You see how that could help you? I mean, some of us, you could even imagine, perhaps the Lord is tarrying now so that my grandchildren will be born and come to faith and be in the kingdom. That there is a reason why he's not come back. There are more people yet to be saved. And more people being saved means more glory for Jesus. in 2 Peter 3:9. Peter responds to people scoffing about the Lord. He's not coming back. That's what they were saying. And Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's the same idea. Why has he not come back? He's not willing that any of his elect, any of us, Peter says, should perish. No one will be lost. So the apparent chaos we live in is just that. It's just apparent. It's not actual chaos. And I want you to see how in this vision, it's very clear that Jesus is controlling every aspect of it. You notice he is the one opening the seals and releasing the writers. And you see, it says like in verse 2, a crown was given to that first writer. It was given by the Lord. In the second writer is given a horse, is given a sword. That also given by the Lord. In the third writer, do not harm the oil and the wine. Well, who is it that's saying this is going to be a limited famine? It's the Lord, again, controlling what's going on. Do we see that for this fourth writer, the writer death? Well, yes, because he says that he can only go out and attack a fourth. You see that in verse 8? Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth. So it's limited that the Lord is ruling over these things, even as these writers are let go. They are under his control. And you remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said, "I am the one who has the keys to death and Hades." Even this fourth writer, it's under the control of the sovereign Lord. G.K. Beale says about this, "Through his death and resurrection, Christ has made the world forces of evil his agents to execute his purposes of sanctification and judgment for the furtherance of his kingdom." See, he is working this out for his purposes. A couple of weeks ago, I went back to my high school for a visit, the public high school I graduated from. And I thought it'd be fun to take my daughters there just to give them a little taste of what it was like when I was in school. And I was reminded when I was in there at the school that my schedule as a sophomore, in those days, that was the first year in the high school as a sophomore, we had a schedule at that school in which every single day was divided up into 26 15-minute modules that we called mods. 26 different periods in a day. And there were 6 different days in our schedule. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then the next Monday would be day 6. So you'd never, you know, have the same thing happening, well, anytime. And I don't know that I ever went through a year where I actually knew my schedule, and certainly didn't know anyone else's schedule. I had to refer to my written schedule constantly. You know, what day are we on? What mod is it? And what's amazing about our passage is that it's far more complex than that, what's going on in the world. And it appears totally chaotic to us. But God has it absolutely and completely worked out. It's all running on schedule. And he knows exactly where you are in your schedule and where you are in your schedule and where you are in your schedule. This is how he can say, hang on until the number's complete. He knows exactly what's going on. So Jesus is in fact using the situation we see around us to accomplish his purposes. And the vision goes on to show us, fourthly, that the death and destruction of our world pales in comparison to what will happen when Jesus returns. I think the original readers or listeners to this letter would be terrified as they hear about these horsemen unleashed. And the image is that they're all riding out together, working death and destruction in the world. And this leads quite naturally in the fifth seal to the people crying out, "How long, Lord?" And the Lord saying, "There is a time. when the number is complete. And now that leads us into this sixth seal, where we get this apocalyptic language. And now it's just that it seems like the world itself is breaking apart. And in verse 12, there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind, that the world is falling apart. That verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All this language is language, as we read earlier in the service, is used in apocalyptic scenes where Jesus is coming up again and there's going to be great judgment. Only this time, this is the final judgment. This is the judgment at the end of the world when Jesus is coming. I gave you one of the passages from Isaiah that this language, we see this language is borrowed from. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. You realize stars cannot fall and hit the earth. Stars are many, many, many times larger than the earth. That this is figurative language for just the absolute upheaval when Jesus comes again and this whole world will be renewed and remade all over again. And it says, what's going to happen on the earth when this occurs? Verse 15, all the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All types of people. Seven different categories of people there, from the kings down to the slaves and the poor freemen, are crying out, hide us. You see what they're saying? Let the mountains fall on us and the rocks bury us. We would rather be completely buried in a mountain than have to face the Lamb of God. All these judgments of the fourth horseman are nothing compared to the coming of the Lamb of God. And we might see an irony here, because the Lamb, right, is the compassionate, gentle, innocent one. But Jesus said when he comes again, he comes in judgment. He comes in judgment. And everyone who is not in a relationship with Jesus will fear the wrath of the Lamb. Sinclair Ferguson quotes Thomas Boston, one of the Puritans, on this. And Boston says something like, to be damned by the one who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. You think about that. The one who gave his life to save sinners. And you have rejected him. And he comes in judgment now. What a terrifying thing that will be. They don't want to see his face. There was one time when I was a young kid and I was on a trip with my family. And my brothers and I were so bad and misbehaved that at the end of the day, my grandfather pulled us aside. The only time he ever did it that I can remember. And he got in our faces and he said, if you ever act like that again, I'm going to kill you guys. And believe me, as a little kid, when your grandfather does that, it is scary. You know, my grandfather's the one who spoils me and takes me out to do fun things, and it's all fun and games. You understand that's how bad we were. We had to get rebuked by our grandfather. This is sort of what the idea here is. Jesus is the one who came and died for sinners to save you. how bad do we have to be to reject the Savior who gave His life for us, for His people? And what a terrifying thing, these people rejecting the Lamb. And this is what they say. But the reason all this is given to us, finally, is because Jesus wants us to be prepared for what is coming. This is why this vision is here. It's so we understand, why is the world like it is now? These are preparatory because He's coming again. And it helps us to remember all the forces of evil in our world are under His control. They're powerful, but they're still under the control of the Lamb. And we're reminded that these things will have a terminus. There will be a day when Jesus comes again and this will be finished. And so it warns us and tells us, first of all, if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, we need to know Jesus as our Savior, that we would not be terrified of the Lamb when He comes. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, says that the churches of Asia must realize that through His sovereignty over all things, from rulers to bacteria, Christ will send all sorts of limited providential judgments on the Roman imperial system, exposing the emptiness of its political military confidence and its religious pretensions. Another way to say that, it's wiping out idols. What happened when Hurricane Sandy came? Well, if you trusted in the government to save you, you were going to be sadly disappointed. And this is part of what we're learning when these things happen, is that we can only trust in the Lord. We can't trust in the government or anything else as our ultimate source of hope. We only trust in the Lord. So God is using this time to prepare us that we would trust in Him, and also to warn people who do not yet know Him to come to Him, because the Lamb is coming. It's Christmas season, and people always this time thinking about Jesus as this baby in a manger. I saw on a TV a man interviewing people in New York City and saying, "Who is Jesus?" And one of the people he interviewed actually said he's an all-round nice guy who had really good people skills. That was the description of who Jesus was. And this is who Jesus is. This is the one who's going to come again. And people who do not know Him are going to be more afraid of Him than anything we can imagine in this world. He is the Lord God Almighty, and He wants us to remember this. And this is why we live in a world where there's death and destruction, so that we would be ready. We would be ready for His final coming, which is going to eclipse anything that we've ever imagined. We need to have this picture in our mind. The Lord Jesus ruling now, but coming. And when He comes, we want to be those who will praise and worship Him, not those begging that we would be buried by the mountains. Let's pray for His blessing. Oh, Lord Jesus, we confess that all too often our views of You are less than what they should be. And we thank You for Your word to us from Revelation that continues to remind us that You are the Lord of glory and that You are coming again in judgment. And what an encouragement to know that the judge is also the Lamb of God who was slain for His people. That while we live, there's an offer of mercy. Lord, would we please be people who have put their faith in Jesus, who are trusting in Him, who are looking forward to His return when all that is evil will be done away with. Lord, help us to persevere now. We realize we live in a world of death and destruction, not that's random, not that's out of control, but that's under Your control. And we pray that You would bring all of Your saints to glory. You would bring Your elect into the world and save them, that Christ would be glorified and that He might be able to come again Lord, we pray for patience, and we pray that we would trust you in all things, even when our own lives look chaotic, that we would find strength in our Savior who loved us and gave his life for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.